Now, I guess most of us here have experienced a wedding in some kind of form. We've attended a wedding, we've been part of a wedding, it may have been our own wedding. Alice goes to a wedding every single week. Not that we get married every week, but part of her job is taking photographs at weddings. They are a wonderful celebration, aren't they? But they're a celebration of a marriage. The wedding itself is not the end goal. The marriage is the end goal. And it's the celebration, the start, the beginning of that incredible journey that you take. Now, imagine you were a grandmother or a grandfather giving advice to a bride who is about to get married. I wonder what advice you would give her about the day itself, about her role on the day itself. I wonder whether one of the things you would say was, be ready. Be ready. We went to a wedding once where the bride was an hour late. I think she was longer than an hour late, wasn't she? Which was a little tedious for the guests out there. Alice has experienced lots of different weddings where they've been running late. One where they only realized at the last minute where the wedding dress didn't have a corset. So they had to use a shoelace to tie up the wedding dress to get the bride ready. There's a bit of a panic, isn't it? Often, apparently, hair isn't quite right or even anything like the bride wants. And so a panic and they're running a little bit late. And then there was one relatively recently where the bride was 25 minutes late and people worried, was there a road accident? Had something happened? What on earth was going on? But no, the flower crown didn't fit properly. And so they were stood outside the church for 25 minutes trying to get this kind of flower crown to fit. The first piece of advice is to be ready. It's your wedding. Be ready. Second thing is don't panic. Tears are commonplace in wedding preparation. Either they haven't got up early enough or are frustrated about the timings or people or the makeup isn't the right kind of makeup. Or they're just nervous and worried about the day itself, what is coming. The grandmotherly advice would be, don't panic. Be ready, don't panic. And then the final part, as they get out of the car, as the father walks alongside them, is focus on the groom. You may be here amongst loads of friends and family, but focus on the groom. You may be flustered as you've got out of the car. As you look up the aisle, focus on the groom. Keep him at the focal point of your day. We are approaching a wedding, an amazing wedding, the greatest wedding in the history of the planet. We won't get there for a couple of weeks. It's the wedding between the bride, the church, and Jesus, the groom. And in our journey through Revelation, we are approaching the wedding. And we're in that kind of run-up to it, and the call of the passage today is be ready. Don't panic. Focus on the groom. Clear advice to the church in amongst what is about to happen. A few weeks ago, we looked at the raging battle between the coming of Christ and his second coming, the dragon being released or hurled down onto the earth to wreak havoc and to attack the church, the devil himself. Then we saw the manifestations of the devil, the beasts in political power and political philosophy, deceiving the world for centuries and centuries. Last week, we looked at the ultimate consequence, following the Lamb, glory in heaven, worshipping the beast, eternal torment and suffering, hell. And this week, we take on four chapters. We'll be taking a chapter at a time. We're now going to take on four chapters as we build towards this climax, this incredible wedding that we're working towards. And the focus of these four chapters is judgment, the end. The end is now in sight for the world. It's the end of the world as we know it. Now, for those of you slightly older, that's a famous song title, isn't it, from R.E.M.? If you know your R.E.M., the end of the world as we know it. And it's a great song, but it mocks the kind of biblical teaching of the end times. And that's a bit of a common trait today in our culture, isn't it? These kind of doomsday mockery or apocalypse now. The end of the world as we know it, the lyrics there, they just mock the fact that the world's going to end. The end of the world as we know it. And the next line is, and I feel fine. I feel fine. Things may be going on around me, but I feel absolutely fine. I wonder if perhaps like the writers of that song, or so many in our culture, you just think, oh, do you know what? It's all hearsay. It's predictions, but it's not going to happen. If it does happen, it may and probably won't happen in my lifetime. So why worry about it? Why even bother thinking about it? Well, Revelation would say no. We need to be ready. We need not to panic, and we need to focus on the groom, because soon will be the end of the world as we know it. In these chapters, God's final judgment rings out. And it has a particular focus later in these chapters on the luxury and the indulgence of the culture as it moves away from worshipping the Creator and worships things that have been made. We've had a beautiful weekend, haven't we, in terms of weather? Yeah, we are a culture that loves luxury and indulgence. We love it. 31 million pints of beer were sold this weekend. 31 million in our country, just our country. Now, there's only 56 million adults in our country. 20.4% of those are teetotal. So that's a lot of pints of alcohol, of beer, just beer, that have been bought by the remainder. That doesn't include anything that was drunk at home or any other form of alcohol. We love to celebrate, to indulge, to enjoy ourselves. We have a culture where luxury is sought after. It's advertised everywhere you go. It is something that we taste, that we crave, that we desire, that we want. And it's that that this passage speaks into tonight. So let's dive in then. You haven't got it on your sheets, so you'll need to open the little black Bibles that are being put out for you. Has anybody got a page number there? Hi, have you got a page number there? 864. So we're on page 864. It starts like this. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So remember, we've been looking at the same period of history all the way from chapter 6 all the way to now. And we've seen the same thing repeated time and time again. Seven times, actually, which is interesting, isn't it? And it's like we've seen it from seven different camera angles. The same period of history of what's happening and what's going to happen between Jesus' coming and his return. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Same period of time referred to each cycle. This period of time that we live in. And here, we've got to the end. Do you see that in the first verse? Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So we're into the end game. We're into the final stretch. We're into the wedding week. And it's coming to an end. And the shout of this passage is, be ready. These seven angels, they signify another turning point in the war between Christ and Satan. The completion of God's triumph. And chapter 15 is a celebration of the glory and wonder of God. It's a short chapter, but a great celebration of God's glory. Heaven's sanctuary, as you look down this chapter, is filled with God's glory. Just as in the earlier visions of chapter 7 and 11, God's throne room is revealed to us. And as with the cycles of the bowls and the plagues and other things we've seen before, God's wrath on the world is about to be complete. Here, in the throne room of heaven, those who belong to the Lamb are celebrating. Celebrating the glory of God, the wonder of God, and the victory of the Lamb. Now, it hasn't yet happened in Revelation. So you think, well, isn't that a little bit, it's like celebrating a victory before you played the game? But if you remember back to chapter 5, when we saw the glory and the wonder of the Lamb, and we're looking at the same thing from different camera angles, here the Lamb is victorious. He will win. It's a foregone conclusion. He is so powerful, he is so mighty, he has already fatally wounded Satan through his death on the cross. And so it's not too early to celebrate. It is a wonderful vision of God's glory and the Lamb's victory being celebrated by the believers. And it's poignant as well, because as we enter this final stretch, as we enter this vision, this picture painted in Old Testament colors of the final judgment, we are to focus on God and his glory, that he is in charge, he is completely sovereign, and Jesus has won. And then we enter chapter 16 and we see that God's final judgment is on those who defiantly rebel against him. They refuse to repent and they refuse to give him the glory that he deserves. This is outworked, as in with the seven seals or the seven trumpets. This is God's wrath poured out. It's a visual metaphor, isn't it? It's like these bowls are filled of God's wrath, his righteous anger at the rebellion of the people, poured out onto the world. And we have four earthly bowls and three cosmic bowls. Three that are more to do with the heavenly beings, and four to do with those who dwell on earth. First four bowls, what they do? Well, they inflict plagues. And they inflict the plagues on the same spheres as the first four trumpets that we looked at in chapter 8. The earth, the sea, the rivers, the springs, and the sun. But in chapter 8, if you remember back, only a third of the population of the world was affected. In the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, God's wrath is being poured out. But in chapter 8, we see it affects some, but not all. Here, it's everybody. We're into the end game now. God's wrath is being poured out. They were limited, the trumpets. The bowls are not limited. The end has come. Bowl number one, then. What's going on in bowl number one? Have a look at verse 2 in chapter 16. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Last week, we looked a bit at Bob Dylan, didn't we? You're going to serve somebody. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Those who have the mark of the beast and worship him are those who don't worship the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. And here, the first bowl of God's wrath is sores. It affects all those who have the mark of the beast. It's very similar to the sixth plague in Egypt, painted in Old Testament colors, remember? So we understand what God is doing. But it's magnified to all people. God's wrath at the time of Egypt poured out on Pharaoh and his people at their stubbornness of heart against him. Here is reflected in the first bowl, in the stubbornness of heart of the whole world as they reject God. It affects the earth, the people of the earth. Bowl 2, verse 3, it affects the sea. It goes to blood, but this time everything dies. All sea life dies. This is mirroring the first plague in Egypt, in Exodus, but it has universal dimensions, not limited to a river in Egypt or a third, but universal. That is the theme of these bowls. It's not partial judgment. The end has come. Bowl 3, verses 4 to 7. The rivers and springs, the drinking water, is turned to blood. And verse 6 is, well, it's a pretty graphic verse, isn't it? For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. God's wrath is poured out on the world. At their rejection of God's people, at the bloodshed, the murder of God's people. And the imagery here is of blood for them to drink. Bowl 4, verses 8 and 9. Just like in chapter 8, the sun is affected. But unlike chapter 8, instead of the sun darkening as it did with the trumpets. Here, the fourth bowl, the sun will intensify. Can you see that? Its heat will intensify on those who defiantly refuse to repent and give God the glory. Look at verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But even then, just like the Egyptians, they refused to repent and glorify him. So many people say today, don't they, if God just showed up, made himself known, then I'd believe. Revelation says no. If you reject him now, you'll reject him even if he shows up in incredible ways in the end times. Even then, they refuse to repent and glorify him. This is vivid imagery, isn't it? It's horrific. And it feels just so universal and so horrific that sometimes we go, well, can this be the same God who lovingly laid his life down? Can this be the God who John described as being love? Is this the God that we know and cry out to and sing to? And the answer of Revelation is a resounding yes. It is him. And we'll see that later on. He is fully loving and he is fully just. And he will not let, in his perfection and his justice, sin unpunished. He will not let those who reject him get away with it. That would not be loving. It would not be just. He has given them every opportunity to respond to him. We saw last week, didn't we, the three ways he's done that in what he's made, the beauty of creation. We've seen it this weekend. In the wonder of his son coming to earth and saying, you want to know what I'm like? This is what I'm like, and living amongst us and dying in our place. His love shown on the cross as he paid for our sin. And then through his church, throughout time, space, and history, God's love shared with the world through his people. Yet the people are defiant. Verse 9, they refuse to repent and glorify him. Verse 10 and 11, look at this. People gnawed their tongue in agony and cursed God in heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The world remains defiant. His judgment is total. Bowl 5 continues. Darkness. Now these last three bowls, they seem to focus on Satan and his representatives, the beast and the beasts. And here they are thrown into darkness. It shows that the very throne of the beast is not immune to God's judgment. This is the ninth plague in Egypt. It represents that ninth plague. And it's appropriate, isn't it, that a regime that has been founded on deceit, as we saw just a few chapters ago, should be plunged into darkness. God knows what's going on. He knows all of history. He sees the regimes that twist and abuse human life. He sees the cultures around us and he does something about it. Bowl 6, verses 12 to 14, he dries up the Euphrates. He removes his restraint. I see the mighty Euphrates was there to protect the city. It was a river that protected the city. And he removes this protection, which allows the devil to gather his armies to attack on the great day of the Lord. Not because God is afraid, but because he will deal with him totally. Totally. The Old Testament colors painted here are Jeremiah chapter 50 and Isaiah chapter 44. Satan's capacity to assemble his global conspiracy against the church reaches its head and then faces the Lamb himself, who cannot be defeated. And then in verse 15, we have a kind of interlude. It kind of pauses for a moment. Have a look down at verse 15. Jesus kind of interjects. In this bold vision, this imagery, this Old Testament colors, he interjects for us as listeners to, well, take heed of. Be ready, he says. That's what he says. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. It was Jesus back in the Gospels who said, I'll come like a thief in the night. There are parables that warn to be ready. Parable of the lampstands. Parable of the virgins, to be ready. Here, Jesus interjects into this imagery of God's wrath being poured out on everything in its totality and says, be ready. Be ready. What does it look like for us to be ready today? So often we pass by these passages and think, oh, is Jesus really coming back? Is this really going to happen? And we live our lives completely oblivious to it. And Jesus says, be ready. When I come, I'll come like a thief. I'll come like a thief in the night. It'll be an unexpected moment. Don't have drifted from me at that stage. Don't have wandered away from me. Don't have rejected me. Stay vigilant. That's what it means to be clothed and not naked, to be ready, to be continually seeking him out, to be ready. So when he comes, you are waiting. Doesn't mean you don't sleep between now and Jesus' return. I'm not saying that we should, as a church, just stay awake permanently, have somebody on watch so that we can all be ready. But here it's painted in a language, isn't it, that helps us understand what he means. Let's not be found naked. Let's not be found wanting. Let's not be found exposed because we have wandered away from him. Let's be ready. Bowl 7 comes. I think it's all over. It is now. God's earthquake, his enormous earthquake, his wrath is complete. Darkens the sun and the moon, shakes the stars from their places, rolls up the sky like a scroll, and displaces the mountains and every island. It's flattened. This is the flight of the first heaven and the first earth before God's terrible presence, his wrath being revealed. And this gives way to a new heaven and a new earth, as we'll see in coming chapters, unstained by human sin. Forest fires, aren't they? They report a lot of one in Spain this week, a big one in Spain. And there's been lots in California over recent years and Australia. We see them on the news and they're horrific and they spread fast. But actually, forest fires, other than the human impact, they do have a regenerative process, don't they? For forests in Scotland, they'll burn the moors very often to rejuvenate the heather. Here, God rejuvenates what he has made. He destroys all that has been ravaged by human sin over the centuries to create space and make way for his new place, for his people that he has purchased by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And in the seventh bowl, God pronounces, just like Jesus did on the cross, notice, it is done. It's done. That horrendous period of suffering between the first coming and the second coming, the church's persecution, God's judgment on the world, the opportunity to repent and be saved, it's now done. It is done. And this declaration, and what it affirms, doesn't it? God's plan has reached its completion. His wrath against evil is finished. That's the seven bowls. Last week, we had a look at Bob Dylan. We're going to go to somebody less famous this week. He was a pioneer of Christian rock. Not many of us were around in those pioneering days. Dave was, though, so maybe Dave will know who he is. His name's Larry Norman. He actually got quite famous, Larry Norman. Yes, there you go. Even Martin knows the song. And he wrote a song, and it went kind of viral, as much as you could go viral in the 60s. Became really famous, and he would sing it at, well, festivals like Glastonbury, which were sometimes Christian festivals, sometimes not Christian festivals. And it became so famous that people would sing along to this song. And the song was called, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. He used to find it very hard to sing this song in non-Christian audiences when they'd sing along, Because this is how it went. Life was filled with guns and war, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. The father spoke. The demons dined. How could you have been so blind? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come. You've been left behind. I hope we'll all be ready. Not happy lyrics, is it, to be singing in the 60s? But a song about the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus, sung by thousands and tens of thousands, many of whom missed the point. Missed the point that this son, Jesus, he is coming. And we must be ready. So chapters 15 and 16 urge us as the bride to be ready. And then in 17, well, as we get ready, don't panic. Don't panic. A little bit like Mr. Mannering, don't panic in Dad's army. It's the end of evil. Yes, the war is raging on. Yes, the devil is at work. Yes, God's wrath is being poured out. But if you're in Jesus, don't panic. What we have in 17 all the way through to 18 verse 20 is this elaborate vision of the fall of Babylon, called the Great Prostitute, or Babylon the Great. Kind of the city that was pictured back in Nebuchadnezzar's day in Daniel, who the city of Babylon, the Babylonians who wiped out God's people. Biblical image, an Old Testament color. Painted to talk of any power, any authority that is, well, anti-God and not for him. And here the city appears as a woman, a prostitute, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 17. And then an angel explains to us what is going on and the meaning of the woman and the beast on which she sits. And then after that we hear a series of voices commenting on her fall. First from the perspective of heaven. Then from the perspective of earth, and then again from the perspective of heaven. Beginning of chapter 17, we see what Babylon is like. She is sumptuous. She has sumptuous clothing and jewelry, and they signify the kind of allure of prosperity. The lure, allure of prosperity. Her name is, verse 5, a mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's a horrendous title, isn't it? And it represents the lust of godless societies for sensual pleasure and their rejection of all restraints. Time and time again, it's become cyclical, hasn't it? Empire after empire. And you see the restraints fall off and the desire for sensual pleasure increased and it becomes abominable. Abominable child prostitution of the Roman Empire. And much worse. But it wasn't just them. It's been repeated from generation to generation. Even in our world, you know there's 40 million slaves today. 40 million slaves in our world. Huge percentage of those are children. 76% are female. And the majority are sex slaves. 40 million, that's over half the population of our country. Isn't that horrific? Please don't let anybody tell you we live in a good world, in a world where people are kind and loving. It's horrendous, some of the things that happen. And it's happened in every generation, through every empire, through every political system. Why? Because they're controlled by the beast, says Revelation. His philosophy, his power, and the prostitute, the woman, these empires, these people, well, they reflect where they're from. sensual pleasure, a mark of the prostitute. And she becomes drunk. Do you see this? She becomes drunk on the blood of the saints, trying to wipe out the church. Some amazing articles yesterday on the BBC. Did you read them? Front page of the BBC app, you go down and there's a little video. And it said, why it's okay to be a witch. Or along those lines. And then you click on it, and the next headline was, why it's okay to reject Christianity. And there was this short video by this lady who was a witch, showing why it's much more plausible and socially friendly to be a witch than to be a Christian. I mean, it's utterly absurd. You kind of read it and you go, where on earth has our culture got to that that's on the front page of our national news website? And that's okay. And that's okay. You look at the front page of the BBC yesterday and you think, gosh, what is going on in our society? Liberal democracy. Where is it ending? The sensual pleasure, the desire to throw off any form of restraint, any kind of boundary for good, any kind of truth claim, throw it off. It's the product of the woman, the prostitute, Babylon the Great. A coercive power. And she sat, isn't she? She sat on the beast. He pursues political power and philosophy. She, her pursuit of wealth and pleasure. A ruthless combination. And what does it leave? Generations upon generations of pleasure-addicted societies. And they conspire with power-addicted states to try to silence the testimony of Jesus' witness and his witnesses throughout time and history by putting them to death. Do you notice in verse 8, the title that's used for her? Once was, now is not, and yet will come. It rings a bell, doesn't it? From chapter 1 and chapter 5 and chapter 11, when it talks about Jesus, who was and is to come. Here, once was, now is not, and yet will come. It's an obvious imitation and a deception, trying to look like the Lamb. Evil is persistent in our cultures. It is persistent in the world. But it is a fake and pale aberration of the Lamb, the one who is good, who was and is to come. Evil is real and it is persistent, but the great news of this chapter is it is utterly certain how it's going to end. It will come to an end. We see these seven kings. They symbolize secular empires. You see the eighth king, the beast, the Antichrist, who plays a role of a king. This cosmic struggle between God and Satan as he tries to manipulate culture and power and pleasure to deceive the masses. You see these ten horns representing ten more kings, symbolic of the totality of political powers and their alignment with the beast. But their time is short. 1 hour, it says. 1 hour in verse 12. Now, not literally 1 hour, but in the scale of God's purpose and plan, their time is short. I wonder how you read these chapters, whether you've ever read them before. It's frightening stuff. You think, gosh, look at the powers on planet, the prostitute, the Babylon. I can see it. I can see it in our society. And the call is, don't panic. Don't panic. There was a recently licensed pilot. He was flying a private plane on a cloudy day. And he was not very experienced on instrument landing. And when the control tower was going to bring him in, he began to get pretty panicky. In fact, he went into a massive anxiety attack. And suddenly over the radio came a stern voice to this young pilot. You just obey instructions. We'll take care of the obstructions. You obey the instructions, we'll take care of the obstructions. Time and time again in these chapters, the call on God's people is to not panic and to obey Jesus. He'll deal with it. We won't. These powers are too strong. These forces are too much for us, but not for him. Not for him. We obey the instructions. He'll take care of the obstructions. He will deal with evil. He will win. In verse 14, you have this reminder of that, don't you? Don't panic. The Lamb will triumph. Look at it. It's great. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We've had a whole chapter of kings and different powers, and no, he's the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And he will triumph over them. And with him will be his called, his chosen and faithful followers. Don't panic. Be a faithful follower. So be ready. Be ready because he's coming again. Be ready. Don't be caught napping. Don't be caught naked. Be ready. Don't panic in amongst the degradation of our societies and the world around us and the hideous things that we see. Cling to him. Follow his instruction. Let him deal with the obstructions. And let's move to the final part. As we journey through chapter 18, we see that this pleasure seeking will end badly. Will end badly. The prostitute gets her comeuppance. The culture, the kings, the powers, they face their destruction. And these laments, these voices, these commands go out, and they represent what happens in Ezekiel and what happens in Jeremiah as they speak of the destruction of the prostitute. You have Jeremiah in verse 21, cast a stone in Euphrates in Jeremiah 51, and you have it mirrored here in verse 21 as the mighty angel throws a great millstone to the sea to illustrate Babylon's fall. And to be found no more. To be found no more. Won't that be glorious? An insidious, insipid society that looks to degrade, not honor God, that looks to draw away, to take away any restraint and to be free to do what they want when they want, creating abominations in the eyes of the Lord, will be gone forever. It'll be gone. That's a wonderful thing to cling to. The pleasures in verses 22 and 23, the sights and sounds of everyday life, music, work, food preparation, lamplight, marital love. Well, they'll be seen and heard no more in Babylon. People enjoying life, celebrating it as if God isn't there, as if it doesn't matter, it'll end. It will end, says Revelation. And Babylon's sorcery, who is as it's deceived all the nations, has tricked the earth, small and great, to worshipping the beast. Her time is coming to an end. Don't be ready. Don't be found naked. Don't panic. Jesus is King of Kings. Follow him, his instructions. He'll remove the obstructions. And finally, chapter 19, focus on the groom. Remember that wedding? You're invited. You're invited to the greatest wedding of all. These are amazing verses. Verses to reread this week. Verses to give you perspective on your life and your eternity. Incredible verses. Look at how it starts in verse 19. After this, I heard that's what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Do you know, this is the only time in the New Testament that Hallelujah appears. It's an Old Testament word. Here it appears, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. 24 elders, remember that represents the whole church in time, space, and history. 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God. That's all of God's people, all of God's creation, worshipping God, who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. It appears here four times, Hallelujah. It comes from the Hebrew term, praise Yahweh. It's often seen in the Psalms. Praise Yahweh. God our rescuer. Praise God our rescuer. He is true and he is just. And he has condemned the great prostitute. And then, well then look who we meet. As we carry on down to verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." It's a great day, isn't it, when a wedding appears? Just seeing Steve there at Lauren's wedding just a few weeks ago. It's a great day, isn't it, Steve, when the wedding actually finally comes? All the preparations are over. And his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. We are the bride. God's people, his church throughout time, space, and history are the bride. Fine linen, bright and clean, washed pure in the blood of the Lamb. He has given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." We are invited to a wedding supper, not as a guest to a wedding, but as a bride, the most honored guest, to meet a groom, the most honored groom in history, Jesus himself. That wedding is coming. It's one that we should be anticipating, preparing for, getting ready for, planning for, shaping our life around, because we will be there. But the wedding is just the beginning, because the marriage is an eternity with Jesus. In a perfect place where corruption is gone, where sin's gone, where our fallen, broken bodies are gone, where a new life begins, which I won't go into too much because it's coming in the coming chapters. And our role? To focus on the groom. As we live our lives now, we are to focus on the groom, Jesus himself. And do you see at the end here, so overwhelmed is John by this vision that he's tries to worship the angel who's explaining things to him, and the angel goes, nah, what are you doing? Have you missed the point, John? It's not about me. It's Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Worship God and him alone. Worship God and him alone. The invitation's there. It goes out to every generation to join God's wedding celebration. The invitation goes out to the world to repent and believe in Jesus and be saved and be part of this wedding. Question for you is, have you responded to that? And are you being faithful to it? Are you sharing that invitation with the world? Because the end is coming. So as we finish, what do we learn from these incredible chapters in Revelation? Well, we are to be ready. As we prepare for the greatest wedding day, we are to be ready. He will come when the world doesn't expect it. Be somebody that's ready. Not exposed and naked, but ready for him. Following his ways. Clinging to him alone. Don't panic. Be ready, don't panic. The world and the devil won't win. However bad it gets, even if it gets to the point where we can't do this in our culture, meet and gather and talk about the Bible. That may be a day that comes quicker than we can imagine. I was in a meeting just last Monday where we looked at some of the articles from last weekend on a term of phraseology going through Parliament at the moment on spiritual abuse and how to call somebody to repent and believe could well be termed as spiritually abusing somebody and therefore become illegal. To tell somebody that they are a sinner and they need a saviour could become illegal in our culture sooner than we think. Sooner than we think. Be ready, but don't panic. Focus on the groom. Nothing else but him alone. Focus on the groom and get ready to be his bride. Let's pray. Father, my skin tingles at the thought of that wedding day. A wedding like we've never experienced. People from every tribe and tongue and nation who love you because you have loved them. Coming before your throne, the bride of Christ, the church itself, from time, space, and history, free at last, alive in him. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you that you do bring an end to the corruption and the brokenness of this world, that you will bring it to its conclusion, that it will not be allowed to spiral into depravity forever. Thank you that you will bring justice. But thank you, Lord, that you've brought salvation. Please may you help us personally and collectively as a church family to be ready. Lord, please, by your Spirit, prompt our hearts at the places where we have become exposed in our journey and our walk with you. Please help us as society seems to degrade around us, Lord, not to panic, to trust that you're in control, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you will bring it to an end. And Father, help us to focus our lives on Jesus, to cling to him, to live for him, our groom, at any cost and all costs for all time. We need your help, Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We are helpless and hopeless. Fill us, empower us as you promise. Be right with us every step of the way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.